Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We pick up in our study where I rudely left us in the middle of before our break. But who am I to contend with God when He calls me to vacation? We're in the analysis here of Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. The break was nice. It was a really good fellowship. Some people from Maranatha Church at Bethany, Oklahoma were there, as well as some from our group was there. I know most of these people there from Tom Balding. The second 10th anniversary of I attended for the church, Tom's 10th, and now Seamus Allen. If you don't know who Seamus Allen is, he got on doctrine when I went to Colorado Springs on behalf of Maranatha to evangelize and teach doctrine. And 20 years later, he's been a pastor for 10 years, so I guess that trip was worth it. But anyway, by the way, you don't have to go to the beach if you want to get some sun and be warm. We had at least one heat index at 110 degrees on Long Island, New York, on the East Coast, along our parallel in the summer. So just goes to show, you want heat, you pray for it, and everybody else is yelling at you for praying for it when he dumps it on your head. Anyway, good to be back. We'll get back into this. As you know, there's another break coming up next week. I doubt if I'll be going anywhere far on that one. But either way, as is our custom, give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put the STA in his case, so to speak. Give God the Holy Spirit his rightful place of rulership over the real you, over the soul, so that he can once again in our life perpetuate our spiritual advance in the capacity of wisdom and knowledge of Bible doctrine, so that we can know and learn and understand God's plan to have that sanctified boast in our life is obviously quite a claim and quite a goal to establish, but it is there and possible through grace. And especially through the grace apparatus perception via God the Holy Spirit. So we'll give you time to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Thank you again, Father, for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for restoring our assembly once again this evening here at Lake Erie Bible Church. Continue to bless the positive volition here. In knowing and understanding you, advances in our own thinking, in implementing it in regards to the divine viewpoint in the midst of all the human viewpoint evil that surrounds us in Satan's world, so that we can stay balanced and focused here in these last days and to complete our course and be contenders for the prize of glorifying you for all eternity in this way, all via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, see if I can get us back here into the context of what we're dealing with here in Genesis chapter 15. In verse 7, backing up to there, we see that Yahweh reiterates the real estate promise or portion of the Abrahamic covenant. And he, Yahweh, said to him, "Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And here now, Abram, via active faith, which he is now operating under, now petitions Yahweh as to doctrine he can draw upon overtly to validate and discern the promise of Yahweh. In a way here, and this is the idea of what's going on, in a way that would support his claim of doctrine, the doctrine that is being taught to him by Yahweh, promised to him by Yahweh. So validation overtly, in regards to the doctrines, in witness to himself, and obviously, by inference, then witness to others. In other words, is there some way that I can discern, have knowledge that is tangible to support the doctrine that you are proposing to me, so I can not only continue to instill confidence in myself, draw upon the validation type of things that you can point me towards, but also in witness to others. Obviously, Abram is living in a land as an alien, as a sojourner. He has no papers, if you will, of rights to this land, but yet Yahweh is promising it to him, to his descendants, and in witness to others. Obviously, this is the doctrine that's part of the evangelizing of others around him, that Yahweh has, in his plan, set aside this portion of real estate to come through his descendants. So this is the idea that's coming from Abram in this regard, in spite of many interpreters seeing Abram here as, you know, still under doubt, getting immediately back under doubt and under fear in regards to Yahweh's promise. No, I don't see it that way. It doesn't make sense following verse 6 after the situation in regards to the descendants and Yahweh granting him or applying to him righteousness in regards to his act of faith, that now Abram has somehow gone askew in regards to the real estate portion of the covenant. No, it's a legitimate question. And this falls upon, builds upon, and not unlike the previous portion of the chapter, where Yahweh took him out to view the heavens as validations of God's omnipotence to produce through him an heir, hence to look at things and see God, the hand of God, and evidence of the doctrine that God is what he says he is, and hence his word is true. Obviously, if Yahweh believed and embraced the doctrine, Abram believed and embraced the doctrine of Yahweh as being the creator of the universe, the all-master creator, powerful, omnipotent creator, and therefore, obviously, he can bring these things to pass that he promises. So he is appealing to that. He's resting upon the fact that you can look out in the world and see things that are real and validating Bible doctrine in and of itself in a tangible and overt way, if one is sensitive to it. So he's appealing here to Yahweh, Abram is. Is there something else now that I can turn to that you can provide or turn me to give me this additional support again as an additional confidence and validation of your promise of the real estate clause? And then how Yahweh now accommodates Abram's request is by implementing a customary ceremonial rite of contract that includes both real and prophetic elements in it. Abram's in a vision. It's like a mind, supernatural mind hologram, holographic type of picture that is in front of him, Yahweh speaking, etc. To Abram, this is real, see. So all that occurs within this vision now in regards to the ceremonial rite is obviously real to Abram. But it also contains prophetic elements in this respect. And that falls here in regards to the rite itself in our verses. And in this way, Yahweh provides doctrine that has overt validation to the doctrine itself. Just like Romans 1 proclaims, even an unbeliever can look out in the world and in the universe and contemplate these things, and come to a recognition and discernment that there is a supreme being of the universe, that there is a creator, there is a power beyond our own reach and almost an imagination that is behind the complexity and the magnitude of such a creation. And by that very aspect of creation itself, men become culpable before God. Doctrine, if you are in tune with it, and you are sensitive to it, and you embrace doctrines as you are being observing things around you, you can see through tangible circumstances and situations and other things that validates that doctrine. When it says, you know, certain things regarding the doctrine, this is the way it's going to be, and you see it happening, well, yeah, there's doctrine. Now, there's evidence of it. So this is the situation. This is what's going on here. And so Abram is, he's resting on that. He is looking to that further direction that Yahweh can direct him towards in regards to validating the doctrine itself. And the end result now of Yahweh responding to him is that he actually formulates, as I've already brought out, a bona fide real estate contract with Abram to include all necessary legal instruments that would hold up under scrutiny in a court of law by any rational person. I have pointed out the key to truly seeing the depth of the interpretation of these verses is that this real estate contract is one that's actually being formulated, even as we would understand real estate contracts today in this respect. Verses 9 through 11 that we are immediately dealing with, that looks at the main body of the contract. That looks at the original draft of this real estate contract. The prophecy that follows in verses 9 through 12, that looks at an addendum to the contract. Then in verse 17, we have a ratification or signing of the contract. And then the final verses 18 to 21 reflect an actual abstract that's attached to the contract itself. Now, in real estate, you got to understand at least a few basic aspects regarding real estate. Obviously, people use the term deed and title interchangeably, but there is a distinct difference. One who has a deed is one who has actual ownership of the property. So, obviously, God is the creator, so he is the actual owner of all things. So he has a right to do what he's going to do with the land. A title gives someone the right to utilize the property or the real estate in whatever way they so choose and possess and live upon it. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they are the actual owners. An owner can give title to anyone whom they so choose. So here we have an aspect of the property being titled Abram, but there's also an influence of inheritance where he could be visualized as being included in regards to the very deed itself and sharing ownership with God. So you know, those terms are used legally and technically in that way. Then the other aspect is an amendment. And addendums. You'll see that those terms used with regard to contracts, if you've ever had any type of business courses or whatever in college, etc. An amendment goes in and it changes terms within the main contract. It makes actual changes. It may line something out. No, we're not going to include this or whatever. An addendum, however, is an attachment that adds to the contract without changing the main body of the contract. In other words, the original contract stays exactly as it is. The addendum simply adds things to it in addition to that. And so you have amendment and you have addendums that are part of this legal process. Then the abstract itself, that's all important in regards to real estate because an abstract is that which records and gives evidence of ownership of the property. One can, if you will, own a property without an abstract. But without an abstract, that property, someone could come in and challenge them to the rights of that property. But an abstract is legal recording or validation on record of the dimensions of the real estate or property in view, as well as previous owners. So then there is no question in regards to as the title or deed has been handed down over the centuries, who has acquired the ownership in regards to the property up to the present owner in that regards. So those are just simply basic terms that one needs to know in regards to going in and view a real estate contract as we are specifically looking at it here. All right, so now rereading here verses 9 to 11. First of all, we had the beginning of this contract, the body being formulated, which introduces us to the two main principles that are to be recorded in regards to the title or deed in this respect. Verse 9, so he, Yahweh, said to him after he requested in verse 8, O Adonai Yahweh, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he, Yahweh, said to him, Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram. And as I brought out in the parsing, there is no term, shana, in the Hebrew, of years for age. It's just of being three, literally in the Hebrew. And then, in addition to those three animals, a turtle dove and a young pigeon, which is essentially a young bird, be it a pigeon or something like an eaglet or another young bird. But here, obviously, one that would be authorized to be part of this ritual. Then verse 10, then he, Abram, brought all these to Yahweh, him, and cut them in two. Literally, down the middle. This would be lengthways, like you would cut a side of beef or cut a cow in half, see? A steer in half from head to tail. And he laid each half opposite the other. They're looking at each other in a mirror reflection as companions, even though they're split in two, see? But he did not cut the birds. So the three larger animals, he cut in the middle, but the birds he did not. And then verse 11, and the bird of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So here now, in instituting this ritual, we've got to understand that when we look at this through these verses, this is all two-dimensional, if you will. There's symbolic aspects that are embedded in the supernatural vision and prophetic words that are otherwise evident and recorded in this respect. And in this regards, this is how we come about in seeing the legal instruments that are employed in regards to the contract that Yahweh now makes with Abraham. So the terms of the ritual itself are symbolic with spiritual parallels, and they again represent these applicable laws, documentation otherwise, that make a contract valid. In other words, that this indeed, as I stated earlier, if it was presented in a court of law, yeah, this is valid. It's a binding, legally binding transfer of deed or title to Abram. So, in this regards, we have both physical and spiritual realities that make this complete contract. Other aspects of it, you have both finite and infinite aspects in regards to it. So the two main parties here, Abram and Yahweh, are the principals of this contract, and they begin the interaction. Yahweh gives the instructions. Abram follows through in regards to the instructions. Now the animals themselves, the actions associated with them, those are symbolic. In regards to what's going on here, and they represent or will reveal the legal instruments used in regards to the overt aspect of this contract that is being provided. And the fact that Abram now is required to bring these animals to Yahweh obviously looks at the fact that man's involved in regards to his contract to God. Now, the animals themselves, the heifer, female goat, ram, turtle, dove, young pigeons, are all species that would be utilized in a regular ceremonial sacrifice as we see under the law, or as we understand to have been utilized even during the time of Abraham before the Mosaic law. And however, there are noticeable differences that are associated in regards to this particular ritual than you'll find in regards to the sacrificial rituals recorded in that regards. Two main things is that the animals here are not placed on an altar and burned as they are under the Mosaic law and sacrifice in that regards. Neither is there any sprinkling or spreading the blood of the animals. But the similarities is that they are all killed. Their carotid is cut, and they bleed to death in this respect. And two, the animals are not cut up exactly the same way. Large animals would be cut in parts and pieces. Their entrails would be taken out. All these had symbolic significance. Here, the animals are just simply cut right in half, and everything is left intact in that regards. And otherwise, also, the birds, when one uses a bird to apply in regards to a sacrifice, the wings would be ripped off, after they were killed. And these people aren't cruel. You kill the bird, you cut its spine, its throat, it is dead, you take the wings off, just like you might do a chicken if all he wants is chicken wings, see. Where you think you got all those wings from the restaurant from, man? They're out there finding chickens and ripping off their wings. Okay. Anyway, so those things, those are your major differences. The similarities are simply that these animals are killed and they're split in half. And as I mentioned earlier, the aspect of the wings, the symbolism of the wings being taken off upon further reflection and following my other thinking before in regards to looking at Christ's will and his humanity in this regards, not trying to do his own agenda, I'm more inclined now to believe that it symbolizes and points to the hypostasis of God the Son standing under hypostasis in the book of Philippians in his position during the incarnation. But anyway, maybe we'll deal with that one of these days if I have the brain power to do it. So there's your differences, there's your similarities. Now the animals themselves, in regards to regular sacrifice, were used largely in regards to being sin or atonement offerings. The ram itself could also be utilized in terms of the peace offering, denoting reconciliation between man and God. Sin atonement offerings, obviously, as it sounds, the forgiveness of sins. So just pick up point 23 in our notes, page 13. You just can't jump into this one and finish it off without having the fluid thoughts of what's going on here in context. So 23, unique to our ritual, these sacrifices were cut down the middle, cut in two, down the middle, and laid each half opposite the other. 24, essentially they are arranged in mirror reflection to two parts of a whole. 25, this unusual feature of the rite was probably included in the divine command. All that's recorded for us is that Yahweh told Abram to go get these animals and bring them to him. But now he comes in and he does all these actions that are associated with these animals, killing them, splitting them in two, etc., exactly as it is told us. But that's not who told him that. When was that recorded? Let's see. So the assumption that it was part of the divine command that was omitted in regards to recording. And this points us in the very direction that we're taking this in regards to spiritual symbolism being embedded in regards to these verses. And that's 26. Additional instructions omitted in recording mirrors the invisible spiritual realities hidden symbolically in the ritual. In other words, there's more to this ritual than what appears on the surface. So 27, now the symbolic significance of the animals. This is obviously the easier part of it. The symbolic significance of the animals prefigures the person of Christ, his death, and resolving the sin barrier man as reconciliation with God. The two primary types of sacrifices that the animals represent, sin atonement and peace offerings. Just as in regular sacrifice, the animal is representative, symbolic of Christ. So here we have essentially the same thing with emphasis on atonement and reconciliation. So we've looked up the verses here. 28. So this points us to the fact that Christ now is the primary, in the symbolism, Christ is the primary legal instrument providing Abram a right of title for the land. He's the legal instrument, the primary legal instrument, the primary law, if you will. So 29, now that there is no burnt offering or sprinkling of blood associated in this ritual, which, by the way, we pointed out, before, this ritual was a customary ceremony used to do pacts between people. Another ritual of the same type is recorded for us in Jeremiah, as we have in our notes. Here is a ritual that is being utilized by Yahweh for Abraham's benefit in this regard. So now in the ritual, that there is no burnt offering or sprinkling of blood looks to Messiah before the incarnation. These things are viewed as not having happened. So 30, the reality of his work on the cross has yet to come, which the burning of the animal on the altar, the bronze altar, and then the sprinkling of blood on the horns and on the ground, etc., all represent the impact of his being on the cross, his work on the cross. So that aspect in this ritual is aside. And it looks at an anticipation of it, but not yet the reality. So 31, this aspect of his sacrifice in this way is now anticipated in the death of the animals. And we'll see that anticipation further emerging and revealing itself in reality when we get to the signing of the contract and the theophany that occurs in that respect. But anyway, we'll see that when we get there. You get in the middle of this thing and you don't look at the entire package of it, people will be lost, I can guarantee you. So 32, now the two parts in mirror arrangement, as they are laid down, the three larger animals, half to half, it may be head to head or tail to tail, three of those, and we know this from verse 17. Then you have the two birds that are involved. They obviously are laid down as a whole. He didn't cut those in two, and they one on one side and one on the other side. So you have four pairs of animals, even though you have five animals in view. But anyway. So the large animals and the two birds can be visualized in certain respects the same thing. The two parts and mirror arrangement teaches the uniqueness of his person and role as Messiah. 33 is unique in that he is both God and man. He is more properly not the only begotten Son of God. He is uniquely begotten Son of God. He is only naturally begotten Son of God in the sense of procreation. So, He is unique in the fact that he can be looked at in regards to two parts. However, obviously, he is still considered as one person. So he is both God and man. 34, we know from John, his humanity mirrored his deity. He had not seen God in his humanity, perfectly exegeted God in his humanity. To look at Jesus Christ, to see all of his actions, all the decisions he made in the incarnation, was like watching God walking on earth. You were doing exactly what God would do in all things and thinking the way God would think. So he is a perfect reflection of that. And that came about through his willingness to be obedient to God and his plan. So 35 now, in addition to that, most specifically of near context that we've been dealing with here in Genesis, his uniqueness is seen in his role as both king and high priest via the order of Melchizedek, as we went into and explained in certain detail earlier in Genesis 14. We know that Christ, in regards to being king, he is in the throne of David. That gives him the legal political right to sit on the throne over Israel. But as a priest, he does not come from Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. His priesthood is unique. It follows the order of Melchizedek. And that order looks at one who is a priest that has no beginning and no end. He's eternal, see. And he's ordained by God in regards to his role. And obviously as a king priest, just as Melchizedek, he has a dual function in regards to his ministry, his person. So 36, these are mirror functions, as both are in perpetuity. Psalm 110:4 says he's after the order of Melchizedek for all eternity. As his role of king, see 1 Timothy 1:17, a king forever. See, and both function hand in hand. With Jesus and his role, you can't have one without the other. This is what makes his rulership over earth, planet earth, mankind, and the eternal state completely and totally unique in and of itself. So 37, now the age of the large animals is literally the Hebrew intensive passive puel form, having utterly been three. That's how you would literally translate the Hebrew. Having utterly been three. The animal in view. 38, this teaches that his person is a member of the Godhead, most specifically God the Son, as we know him to be, the executioner of the plan. The Father being the planner, the Son being the executioner of the plan, the Holy Spirit, obviously in general terms, the communicator of the plan. As the executioner of the plan, he's under the authority of the Father, just as God the Holy Spirit is. But either way, while they are three distinct personalities, they are one in essence. They share all the same attributes. And he is still God. Whether he's the Son, the Father, or the Holy Spirit, they're all God. So 39, this gives him equal sovereign rights to the land as God. He's as much on that deed in name, if you will, of ownership as the Father. Or the Holy Spirit, if you wanted to bring me into the picture. But here, mostly in regards to the Scriptures, you see the Father and Son interacting in this regard. So 40, now the role of his humanity. So as God, and Jesus had to be both God and man in order to provide salvation for the world and fulfill God's plan. See, he had to represent both parties. Both God and man. So here in context, in the real estate clause, the legality of the real estate clause, he is a bona fide owner. Because he indeed, first and foremost, is God. So 40, now the role of his humanity, marrying his deity, provides then the human connection to the land. Just breaking it down for you to see how this works out in regards to the plans here of this contract and the legal aspects of it. 41, now that Yahweh and Theophany will pass between the two halves, as he will do in verse 17, in a symbolic gesture of ratifying this contract or covenant, illustrates that the binding nature of the covenant is equally dependent upon the whole of his person. Hence, enter in the uncut birds, 42, the uncut birds recognize his person as one and available to all for salvation no matter rank and file. We speak of Christ in his deity or his humanity, but Christ is one person, inseparable, see, in that respect. But yet, obviously, in this supernatural and very mysterious union, both aspects of his person are manifested in different ways. Just as Christ would speak, he says, "I am thirsty." That's his humanity speaking. So he's speaking from the perspective of his humanity. But when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's speaking from the perspective of his deity. "I'm the Savior of the world," looks at his whole person. So you have all of this rolled in to the package of the symbolism that we're looking at. So 43, the bottom line here, basically, the legal basis of the covenant is based in anticipation of the coming Messiah fulfilling his role before both God and man in the unique way of being God and man. Let's see. 44, Christ is a legal instrument making the contract valid. He is the primary basis of fundamental law in regards to this whole situation. The reality is, he is that way in regards to life itself. See, everything must and does centers on his person, whether he's recognized as such or not, whether people are obedient to the law or not. So 45, it is through his person that possession or rights of inheritance of the land then is made possible. All right, now where we left off, moving on here to verse 11. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. We'll deal with that. 46. Now, most interpreters see the attacks of the carrion birds in verse 11 as an ominous sign. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses. Most commentaries, they'll agree upon that. This doesn't look good. This seems to be fairly ominous. And that's correct. 47, it is to be expected in the real world that if raw flesh is laying upon the open ground, the carrion birds would soon spot it and proceed to descend upon it. The birds of prey are carrion. They eat meat, and they generally feed off the flesh of the dead. That's why you drive down the road and you see some carcass of an animal and crows or others, types of birds out there picking away on them. Being carrion birds. Some will also attack, you know, live animals and eat them. In regards to clean and unclean birds, by the way, our national symbol is that of an unclean bird, if you didn't know that. An eagle is not legal for appropriate sacrifice under the law. It's an unclean bird. It preys on the live animals, but it will eat dead animals. See. But anyway, one of those things you like to point out. For the entertainment of the positive adjusted individual in the time in history. So, raw flesh laying on the ground, you would expect. You know, the vultures, normally that's what's looked at as the dominant species of bird in the carrion family. That they would spot it and say, it's dinner time. So 48, now this in this situation, envision, this happened periodically. And Abram obviously was compelled to drive them away. 49, now these birds obviously represent interests hostile to the covenant made between God and Abram. Abram is trying to offer these animals for God's use. He's providing for God's use. Now these birds are coming in. They're trying to interrupt this ritual. That's what's going on here. And obviously, it looks at one who is trying to disrupt God's plan with respect to the context. And they are all, therefore hostile to this covenant as they are visualized. So 50, now the attack that they make is obviously upon the symbolically significant corpses of the animals, which that is the person of Christ in his death. 51, the birds of prey are unclean compared to the clean animals and therefore unacceptable for sacrificial use to document that they are something not viewed as being good. Otherwise, they are listed as to avoid in regards to dietary as well as sacrificial codes of the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 11, 13 through 19. Verse 13, a list of carrion, what's considered to be carrion birds, unclean birds. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorred, not to be eaten. See, they're restricted in regards to the dietary code. The eagle, the vulture, and the buzzard, and the kite, and the falcon in his kind, every raven in his kind, the ostrich and the owl and the seagull and the hawk in his kind, and the little owl and the cormorant and the great owl and the white owl and the pelican and the carrion vulture and the stork, the heron in his kinds, and the hoopoe and the bat. Not to go in and dissect every one of those birds, but you see in the list these birds of prey. Now, we're not told specifically what these birds of prey, what family they belong to. It is not necessary for the whole scheme of things. Then also Deuteronomy 14, probably 12 through 18 gives you the list repeated. So 52, now unclean birds can represent foreign nations. They can represent nations just as nations will use them as a motif, symbol, national symbol. Ezekiel 17, 3, so we find it in the Bible. Ezekiel 17, 3 through 7, or 3 and 7. In the parable of the two eagles and a vine, and we're looking at two nations. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, propound a riddle. God is the ultimate riddle maker. He loves it. You look at the Bible. He loves it. He is the ultimate mathematician and genius. And he loves a good riddle. That is to test the tenacity and volition of people. How serious are you wanting to know God? See. Propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, thus said the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. And then, verse 7, but there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, the vine bent its roots towards him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. These look at other nations that came in, and were instrumental in regards to Lebanon, associated with Israel, in regards to the riddle and parable. Zechariah 5:9, just as an example. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens, and they were taken in to build a temple in the land of Shinar. And these are all symbolic of the of instrumental use of nations in regards to prophecy. So there is examples of unclean birds, nations that are obviously unbelieving, as we might say it, or not obedient to God's plan, hostile to it. 53, now most commentaries show you what's generally represented here in interpretation. Most commentaries relate these birds primarily to Egypt, because of the prophecy to follow, and then symbolize the carcasses, our Hebrew word pegger, as Abram's descendants that are protected by Abram as he scares them away. That's the way interpreters want to take it in that respect. We know that the land that they're taken captive, ultimately where they are delivered from exile, is Egypt. See, so they try to formulate it around that. 54. Yet this redefines the obvious symbolism of the carcasses. That breaks the continuity in regards to what's going on here. And what we have here is my interpretation of what's going on here. 55, maintaining continuity of the legality of the contract under its symbolism and making this whole thing legal. Another alternative is suggested. 56, the Hebrew language. Now, this is where you have to get down, you have to dissect this and study it out. Now, the Hebrew language is slightly strange, point 56, in that the singular person is used defining the, quote, bird in the singular of prey, and then in the verb, and it came down, ha'ayith yarad in the Hebrew. 57, further, the definite article is used with the noun, the bird of prey, ha'ayith, see, insinuating there a specific bird. That's what the definite article does, something definitive. 58, now while it is regarded as collective singular, via the use of the plural suffix attached to the sign of direct object, them, F in the Hebrew, its symbolism here obviously is more diverse. Literally in the Hebrew, verse 11, and the bird of prey, it came down upon the carcasses, and then and Abram drove them away. So you have this, if you will, almost conflict of terms. But you can harmonize it grammatically, recognize that the Hebrew does use a collective singular. A collective singular looking at a unit or a collection viewed as one. So here we see the Hebrew language being utilized in a very cool way in regards to what's going on. So 59, the bird of prey with the definite article here symbolizes Satan hostile to the plan of God via Christ. Now as I bring out these symbolisms, I bring forward and I present to you the documentation to go with it. It's not these, you know, people, you don't go in and you don't say, well, this symbolizes that, if you don't have some type of ground to stand upon biblically. And we do in regards to what I'm presenting here, what I am proposing. So the bird of prey symbolizes Satan hostile to the plan of God via Christ. 60, the plural further recognizes his army of demons, implementing all the human viewpoint evil designed to try and keep people from saving faith. Now, is there another passage? Yes, there is, that utilizes this same type of language in this way. And that's point 61. This analogy is used in the parable of the sower. In the New Testament, Matthew 13:4, first Christ gives the parable. As we remember, most of us have been over at least a couple of times, where the soil represents the volition of the individual. The soil represents the volition of the people. The sower is the communicator. The seed is Bible doctrine. And then you have these different states of in this broadcast method that is used in ancient times of planting seed that fall on certain types of soils, and certain aspects occur in regards to the plant that is supposed to produce or does not produce. So Matthew 13:4, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds there in the parable, in the Greek, it's in the plural, came and ate them up. But then you go down to verse 19 of Matthew 13. You have Jesus interpreting that parable. In interpretation, Matthew 13:19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, is in the singular with the definite article, comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Then you have the parallel of the same parable in Mark 4:4, and the interpretation there in verse 15 is literally the Satan with the definite article substituted for the evil one. So we know the evil one, Satan, are one and the same. But there's your language. There's your language. And it's the same language, the same type of approach, literary approach, is being used by Moses here in this recording with Abram. So 62, now the word translated drove away in the Hebrew is nashav, and that word literally means to blow and has the visual idea of shooing away. To shoo gives the expulsion of air even when you say the word, see. To blow it away. Obviously, the idea is to keep them away or drive them away. But the Hebrew is more colorful, and it's all for a purpose because it does have this symbolism that's attached to it. So now this word, point 63, is used of the wind in Psalm 147:18, used in connection with Bible doctrine there. And then also used of Yahweh's breath of omnipotence over death in Isaiah 40, verse 7. Psalm 147:18. In regards to Yahweh, recognition of his person, his attributes, his control of creation, the weather and all aspects of it. In verse 18, he sends forth his word obviously, reflection upon Bible doctrine itself, that's God's Word, and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters to flow. So you have a parallel of Bible doctrine, God's command, His plan being fulfilled, see, along with the wind, as well as water there. And water is also often used symbolically of Bible doctrine. And then Isaiah 40, verse 7. Here, it shows God's power in regards to life or death, as it would be. Isaiah 40, verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. See, that's our term, breath. But the word of our God stands forever. Surely the people are grass. Here, I didn't finish the rest of verse 7. Surely the people are grass. He's in charge of life. Yeah, we look at people dying and whatever manner of death they may undergo, whenever it does, and on the surface you may ask why. But one thing you always want to keep in your mind and you draw upon, God is in control of that. I don't care how good you think the people were, how innocent they might have been otherwise. God's in control of life and death. So there we have the use of this term symbolically in regards to power over death. So 64, the symbolism points to the satanic attack on the gospel message as a result of Christ accomplishing His role at the first advent through death. Because of what Christ did on the cross, it provides the basis for us then to have a gospel in this world. A gospel of salvation, a gospel of deliverance, see. So the symbolism now of this ominous attack of carrion birds looks at a satanic attack against that gospel, i.e. the symbolism looking at wind, paralleling Bible doctrine in that regards. And 65, now Abram's role of shooing, Abram's role of shooing or blowing them away looks at the combined actions of his active faith in the gospel, phase 1. The emphasis of verse 6. And he believed the Lord. He believed in the Lord, and righteousness was reckoned to him. See? All the context. It all has a purpose. And it continues to have purpose in regards to what we're looking at after the fact. So Abraham's role of shooting or blowing them away looks at the combined actions of his active faith in the gospel with the power of God in his convicting ministry. That be God the Holy Spirit. You have God the Holy Spirit that's involved with one's hearing of the gospel and employing active faith in the process of being saved, regeneration, etc. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul makes it very clear that the gospel doesn't come alone by simply the words of men, but God the Holy Spirit indeed has a place and role of convicting the individual as to the truth of that gospel. 1 Thessalonians. We know this not too long ago. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just so you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So 66, the Holy Spirit is likened to the wind in John 3:8. Just as the wind blows here and there, so the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is invisible, but it's real. It exists. See, And the very Hebrew noun for spirit, ruach, means breath or wind. This is some cool stuff. Now, whatever you want to think about it, it continually is blowing my mind that this is all in here. So 67, now in this way, through faith and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and His convicting role, in this way Abram is able to symbolically repel the satanic or demonic attack, as that would operate in unison. Satan, with his hordes of demons, promoting the human viewpoint distractions and objections to believing in Christ. So 68, Abram's actions now ties him into the person of Christ. The legality and the process, the mechanics of how he is now tied into this contract is coming into play, is coming and appearing to us. Faith in the person of Christ, see. All right. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.